For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. I often wonder what it would have been like to be one of those disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and then having a stranger walk with them for that distance, and during that time expound and interpret the entire writings of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, and say to them that in all of those scriptures, he was present. As Luke says, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a Bible study. And at that point, these two disciples didn't even know who was talking to them. It was only later, as he broke bread and blessed it in their home, that their eyes were opened, and they saw that the leader of that Bible study was none other than Jesus, the one that they knew had been crucified days before in Jerusalem. They had heard the rumors that he was alive, but they had not seen him. Well, let's find Jesus in this text from the Psalms. It concerns him ultimately, even though it was written by David, obviously, out of a very stressful situation. But if we use Jesus as our guide, let's see through the words of David the one ultimately that he is talking about. And first of all, we discover that in Jesus's life, his death, and all that came and will continue to come afterwards, his trust in God, his Father, was unwavering, particularly unwavering in times of adversity. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Again in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Think of that. The times during Jesus' life when the only refuge he had was in the Lord. Notice he is using the word there for the only God there is, the Lord of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and his God and Father. He is addressing one living Lord and says, in every situation of adversity, I find my refuge in you and in you alone. I remember my son, who works for the Military Times in Washington, D.C., and therefore, like my friend Asher here, is up to the minute on what's going on in our nation's capital. And I remember a conversation I had with him when we were in the midst, I can't even remember what it was now, but in the midst of another military crisis. And he said this to me, we have the best weapons and the biggest military. We have to win. No, we don't. There are examples scattered throughout the Bible, particularly in the wars of God's people, where they were hopelessly outnumbered. And even the most brilliant Hebrew strategy was no match for the numbers of their adversaries that were ranged against them. And yet, time and time again, it is the Lord's intervention that protects them, that is their refuge, that delivers them from the hands of their enemies. It was true in the past. It is true in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And my people, it will be true again when the final holocaust of God's judgment is unleashed upon this sad and dying world. It is only the Lord, God Almighty, who will prove to be our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Notice also that the Messiah resists all temptation to turn his eyes in the direction of another God other than the Lord. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another God or who acquire another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Bible is very clear that to acquire another deity, something or someone, or some religious entity that we adore and worship above the one living and true God, this is not only idolatry, but the Bible makes it very clear it is the pursuit of devils. Of course, now, in an age where there is no black, there is no white, but only an eternal shade of gray, this precision, this religious specificity, is something that we emotionally recoil from. And yet, the scriptures make it clear. We either worship the Lord God Almighty, or we have acquired other entities that claim our ultimate allegiance. The Messiah in verse 4 says, I will never, ever, ever do that. Of course, the most dramatic incident of this is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, where after a prolonged period of fasting, when he is humanly at his most vulnerable and weak, the devil comes to him and offers him some amazing things. Be a miracle worker. Make stones into bread. And then, perhaps most insidious of all, he shows to Jesus the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, some vision of the very best the world has to offer. And he says, all of this will be yours. Wealth, power, influence, the adoration of multitudes. You can have it if you will simply bow down and worship and adore me, Satan, the adversary, the serpent, the deceiver, the one who is a murderer from the beginning. And what does Jesus say? No. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you will worship the Lord your God alone. Loyalty in the face of temptation. Loyalty to his God and Father in the face of all the best that the world had to offer. My people, although Jesus in his flesh endured levels of temptation to acquire another God that you and I will never, ever, ever be able to fully fathom. The same temptation is in front of us constantly. Will we resist? Will we see the ultimate frustration and destruction inherent in acquiring for ourselves anyone but the Lord alone? And an extension of this trust and loyalty and refusal to remove his gaze from his God and his Father leads to a contentment with what God has for him. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. I hope I'm not exaggerating in seeing in this verse Jesus' contentment with God's plan and purpose for his life. He says to his Father, you hold my lot. The lot is what falls to us in life. It's what God deals out to his children. And think of what Jesus had dealt out to him from his Father. We look back on it through the romantic haze of 2 millennia of Christian preaching and teaching. But if you dig into the text itself, the lot that God the Father gave to his Son was anything but glamorous. From the rumors of his scandalous conception, to the scorn he endured on the cross, as his own people and the Roman soldiers heaped their abuse on a crucified, tortured, and dying man, this was not a glamorous life. If you and I were to contextualize it today, we would say his lot was as bad as anyone's lot could be. And yet, what the Father asked him to do, he says, it's my chosen portion from the Lord. It is my cup, and I will let my lot be held in the hand of God. All of this came to a climax when the cup of God's wrath for us and against us was held out for Jesus to take. It was agonizing. We're told that he was prostrate on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, suffering, begging the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You hold my lot. I am not sure that there are many here, including myself, who could come to that level of resignation to my lot without a huge struggle. And perhaps I never even would reach that level of acceptance that God holds my lot. Dylan Thomas, in a magnificent poem that he wrote to his Father after his death, put it this way: do not go, gentle, into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. That's us. rageful from beginning to end over the lot that God has put into our hands. Look to Jesus, the one who, despite a lifetime of unparalleled anguish, could still say, "The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot." Well, is there a reward for that level of obedience and submission? And what I love about this particular song is that the combination of light and shade is magnificently balanced. Yes, he suffers. Yes, he dies. But there is also this confidence that even when man and the devil have done their worst, it is not over. He says, even at the prospect of death, in verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh, my physical body dwells secure." So even as he looks towards the grave, the Messiah is confident that his flesh, his physicality, his blood, his bones, his eyes, his ears, the totality of that beautiful humanity was still secure, even as he lives out his life in the shadow of the cross. Why is he so secure that his body, the body that God gave him, is still secure? Well, "You will not abandon my soul or my being to Sheol." Even the grave for the Messiah was not going to be a place where God was not. If you read carefully the Old Testament scriptures, the place of the dead is a very mysterious, shadowy, silent realm. It is, in fact, the place where God's voice is not heard. It is the place of silence. It's only in the New Testament where Jesus brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. The Old Testament believers in God had to live with a certain degree of fear and uncertainty about what would happen when they died. But then every once in a while, again, in the Old Testament, there are these flashes of divine insight that maybe that place of the dead, Sheol, that's all it is. It's the realm where dead people go. Maybe it's not so dark after all. David could say in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And here's another flash of light in the midst of the gloom. "You will not abandon my soul, myself, my essence to the realm of the dead." Think of it. As Jesus rested, wrapped in grave clothes, embalmed heavily with very, very expensive spices, it seems like a very lonely place, doesn't it? All alone, in the dark, completely wrapped up. And yet he can say, "I'm not abandoned, even here, in the realm of the dead. And furthermore, the Messiah says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Why was that mangled corpse so thoroughly saturated with heavy spices? It was to prevent, just for a little while, in that hot spring environment, corruption, rot. It's the same reason why, not as much as we used to, but we embalm our dead today. Why do we do that? It's simply, again, to prevent for a little while corruption, the dissolution of flesh that no longer has the breath of life in it. And what the Messiah says is, not only in Joseph's new tomb was I not abandoned, you will not let your Holy One rot. Think of that. When God called Jesus out of Joseph's new tomb, it was the body of the Son he loved. And for Jesus, there was going to be no rot. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. But, it doesn't even end there. Not only is the reward for his obedience life, a pulling out of death, but there's more to come. And that's why I think the Christian church over the millennia has particularly noted the festival of resurrection. Because what does Jesus get for what he has done on our behalf? Well, first of all, he gets an inheritance. Normally, if we're going to get an inheritance, a loved one has to die. But Jesus gets an inheritance because he lives. And he says it's a beautiful inheritance. And what's the inheritance? Well, I think the answer is in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, or the holy ones in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The Bible's pretty clear that we who trust in Jesus, who belong to him, who have been adopted into his family, we are his inheritance. And here he says, you're beautiful. That's something I honestly cannot grasp. I wish I could, because I think most of my life has been spent in self-loathing. I don't see myself as attractive or desirable in any way whatsoever. But obviously, Jesus is looking at his children, his inheritance, his saints, his holy ones, with different eyes. He sees us often radically different in terms of how we see ourselves. It's a different vision. It's a different understanding of his own. Do I understand this? Not at all. But this is my hope, that as Jesus looks at me, not because of who I am, not because of what I've done, not because of my calling as a minister, but simply because I'm his inheritance by grace, he sees me as beautiful. I don't get it, but I'm willing to accept it, because if I'm not in the end beautiful to my Savior, then I have no hope at all. Jesus gets an inheritance, a people for himself. But then it goes on. Not only does he have a beautiful inheritance as a living and a risen Savior, but the story continues. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. I think the danger is, especially in Christian celebration, we see the resurrection as, well, it's a one-off event. And of course, this celebration of Easter is, at one level, one-off. Next week will be a different Sunday, a different emphasis. We don't forget a risen Savior, but the specific remembrance of his resurrection will not be as concentrated as it is today, not only here, but throughout Christendom. But Jesus sees resurrection as simply the prelude to a path. He's still on a journey, and it is the path of life. This happened literally when 40 days after his resurrection, he said temporarily goodbye to the disciples in his physicality. He looked forward to this so much even before the cross. I go to the Father and you will see me no more. When you think of what he endured, who wouldn't want to go back to the Father? And yet, he says to his beautiful ones, if I go, I'll come back. Don't worry, I'm not going to abandon you. And the path that I'm on and the path that you are on because of me is the path of life. And what does that path take us to? It's already taken the Messiah to the presence of God. He says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. That's where Jesus is now. He is in the presence of his Father, and there is a fullness of joy. Notice the plural emphasis, both on joy and pleasure. In my life, I know moments of joy. And as I've told you before, there's a world of difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is transient. I can feel happy by popping a couple of happy pills or having a couple of good whiskeys. But you know what? In a couple of hours, the happiness is gone, trust me. But joy, biblically understood, is something quite different. Joy is a permanent contentment with God, with God's purposes, with God's presence, with God's grace, and ultimately, joy in all of its fullness can only exist and be finally understood in the presence of God, in the physical presence of God. The beatific vision, seeing him, that's fullness of joy that will never again be clouded by the sorrows of this present time. But joy also includes a plurality of pleasures. I think because we are all sinners living in a fallen world, we don't understand joy, that seems temporary, and pleasure seems largely conditioned by those things that we think make us happy. Pleasure is usually associated with some bodily sense of completion or satisfaction. But if joy ultimately has to do with being in the presence of God, then pleasure, a plurality of pleasures, has to do with God as well. Now, not all of us, but many of us are Presbyterians, either by habit or by choice. And we're a little bit distrustful of pleasure, aren't we? I think probably more relaxed now about life as it really is than we would have been 100 years ago. But we are suspicious if there's just too much pleasure. Not in the presence of God. There we will learn a new definition of what is pleasing. And as the psalmist tells us, only at the right hand of God will we find out what pleasure really is, and it will last forever. Jesus is experiencing that now, and his determination is that someday we who trust him and love him and follow him will experience it as well. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are everywhere in the Bible. And if we read the Bible through the eyes of Messiah Jesus, then there is so much we can learn. And so we thank you that in this one song, we have entered into the deepest shadows of Jesus' life, but also have been able to see what brought him through that dark place to your right hand and those pleasures forevermore. By your grace, may that be our portion and our lot as well. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.